Take your Bibles and let us turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Maybe I need to have you do some calisthenics first to warm up. I see a few of you shivering. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us and your blessings upon us, your presence with us today. And as we come before your word, we do ask that you would speak afresh to us, that we would hear you, we would receive you, we would respond to you in obedience. Pray that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first 3 weeks of Advent, by the way, I know that candle is low, so one of you be on fire watch, and let me know if I need to cut this short. So, and Donna's not here, so I don't know who it will be. Miggy? Okay. So, the first 3 Sundays of Advent, our focus was on Paul and his letter writing. And we saw in particular that he wrote letters to the church at Thessalonica and the church at Philippi. And a major part of his purpose in writing letters to these churches was to prepare them for the coming of Christ Jesus. That there were things that were going on in each congregation, and if the Lord were to come kind of right then and there, well, they wouldn't really be where Paul would want them to be in terms of presenting them to Christ. And so we saw with his letter to the church at Thessalonica that one of the things he was praying for in order for them to be ready for Christ's coming is that they would grow in their love for one another, that their love would increase and overflow for one another as well as for those outside the church, just as Paul so loved the church. And you may not recall, but as Paul rehearsed with them how he cared for the church, he talked about himself as a nursing mother, that he gave himself completely to the church. He was not with the church as kind of a taker, but he was with the church as one who gives. And he compared himself to a father over the church, to where he instructed and encouraged and admonished them to live in a way that would be honorable, that would be pleasing to God. So he's praying for them that if they're really going to be ready for Christ's coming, then their love for one another needs to increase and to overflow. And the purpose for this increase in love is so that their hearts can be established and that they can be blameless in holiness. That they could live lives that were pure, live lives where they honored each other, where they did not objectify each other or use each other, but that they really did care for each other and honor each other, even at the level of their sexual desires. That they were completely given over to genuinely caring and loving each other and not using one another. We also saw that he wrote the church at Philippi. And this has been our focus the past couple of Sundays, his letter to the Philippian congregation. And again there, he's praying that they would love one another more. And for this congregation, he's praying that their love would overflow, would abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that they can discern what's best, so that they can make good decisions. And again, that in their decision-making, it would be so filled with love, and their love would be so filled with knowledge, and their knowledge so filled with love, that they would make good decisions so that their lives would be pure, that they would operate with integrity, that there would be no hidden motives, no hidden agendas, no duplicity in their midst, but that everything that they would do would be compelled by this love, and it would be well-informed love. And that they would be blameless. Blameless not in the sense of never making mistake, but blameless in the sense that their lives would not cause other people to fall. that they would be so compelled by love, and that they would love so well and have such integrity that they wouldn't make decisions that would cause other people to fall. So he's praying for this. We saw also in both congregations that Paul was convinced that God was at work in their midst, and that God was actually going to be the one to bring about the changes in the churches, so that the churches are actually ready for Christ's return. So the prayer for the church at Thessalonica, he prays for them that God would sanctify them through and through. But then he also kind of closes that prayer off by saying, the one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. That God is going to be the one who will bring about the change in the congregation. It's not simply up to the congregation. The same thing with the church at Philippi. Paul shares with them his confidence that the one who began a good work in them will continue to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he has admonitions for them to love each other more and more, to rejoice more and more, to conduct themselves in purity, but his confidence is in God. Now, today, we shift out of Paul's letters to the letter to the Hebrews. And for centuries, people thought that maybe Paul wrote this letter, but more and more scholars have come to the conclusion that Paul is not the author of this letter to the Hebrews. And one of the reasons why they are convinced of this, just go ahead and turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, and it reads this, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Here's the key line. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Okay, and so because of that one verse, more and more scholars are convinced that Paul is not the author of Hebrews, because Paul heard firsthand from the Lord the gospel. The risen Christ appeared to him. And so in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul is very adamant that he didn't receive the gospel, the traditions, the teachings. He didn't receive that from any kind of human authority. He was encountered by Christ himself. And so because the author of Hebrews kind of makes reference in terms of getting the gospel from those who were before him, then most scholars today don't think that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. Doesn't make it less scripture. Doesn't make it less authoritative. It's just kind of, okay, we're dealing with somebody else writing. And the writing has a little bit different purpose than Paul's letters. The letter to the Hebrews is written to people who are tempted, and maybe tempted is not the right word, but who are kind of torn, tempted to go back to offering sacrifices. And so letter to the Hebrews, letter to Jewish Christians, back probably before the temple had been destroyed by the Romans, because after that there wouldn't really be that much to go back to. But written to early Jewish Christians who are tempted to go back to the temple and begin to offer sacrifices again. And the writer is trying to tell these early Jewish Christians that know that Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus made the sacrifice that is required once and for all. So don't go back. Don't revert back to Judaism. Don't go back to feeling like you need to take sacrifices to the temple and offer them. Now, you may be thinking that this is kind of a weird passage for the Sunday before Christmas. And if you're thinking that, you're not alone. I've wrestled with this myself. But I think this is what's going on here. That whereas Paul in his letters has been trying to get the churches ready for Christ's coming, the focus here is helping us to realize that God has done enough for us to be ready. Let me try to get that across again. That the focus here in Hebrews that they're wrestling with is the sense that maybe God hasn't done enough to, in Christ, to get us ready for the coming of God's kingdom. Okay, so Paul has work to do in his churches, and he's trying to prepare them and get them ready, but his confidence is in God. But there is work for them to do, but ultimately God will get them ready for the coming of Christ Jesus and for God's kingdom in its fullness. Well, it's almost like the early Jewish Christians were not convinced that God had done enough. And so they're tempted to supplement what God has done by going back and resuming sacrifices. And so the writer to the Hebrews is trying to convince these early Jewish Christians that no, God has done enough in Christ Jesus so that you are presentable to God and you're ready for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Let me try to work at it some more. They are tempted to revert back to sacrifices and customs as if God hadn't done enough in Christ Jesus. See, the Old Testament sacrifices were a temporary means of dealing with Israel's sin so that they would be fit for the presence of God. And so we are introduced to the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. And just so you kind of have a little bit of a sketch here, so you know the promise was made to Abraham that through you, through your offspring, I will bless all the families of the earth. And then we have Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and then we have his 12 sons, and they end up down in Egypt, and eventually they end up in slavery. And they cry out to God, and God raises up Moses and uses Moses to deliver them and bring them up out of Egypt, out of their slavery, out of their bondage. But it isn't just about setting them free from the Pharaoh. It's about bringing them to God. And so God covenants with them at Mount Sinai. It says that if you'll listen to my voice, if you'll obey my commands, you've seen what I've already done for you, that if you will listen to me, then you'll be for me a most treasured possession, most treasured people of all the earth. And you'll be a kingdom of priests, and you'll be a holy nation. And they just need to live in faithful in response to God. And they agree to that, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. And so we have this covenant made to where Israel is to be this kingdom of priests, this holy nation. Well, you know how the story goes, that while God is giving Moses instructions about the tabernacle that's to be built, the tent that God is going to dwell in their midst, because God really wants to be their God and wants to dwell amongst them. Well, while God is giving Moses all of these instructions, the people don't know what has happened to Moses, and they make a golden calf. And already they have broken covenant, and they have sinned against God, and they are trying to find a way to control God. Well, Moses intercedes for him, and kind of a long story short, God forgives them, and they build the tabernacle, and the way Exodus ends is that God moves in and fills the tabernacle with his presence, and his glory is over the people of Israel. And so we have this people that has been rescued from Pharaoh for God, and God is to dwell in their midst, has moved in. But what do we know about this people? They are stiff-necked. They are stubborn. They are resistant. They have a hard time obeying God, even though they said they would. Don't know anybody like that. But God is determined to live in their midst, to dwell amongst them. So this is not going to go well. So God already sees what's coming. So God says, okay, this is how we're going to make this thing work. This is how, and this is kind of a rough way to say it, but this is how you're going to survive my presence. Because God is holy and they're not, and it's going to be tough. But God gives them in Leviticus the sacrificial system as a way to kind of live out the presence of God. So I need to try to make this clear. The sacrificial system, offering bulls and rams and goats and whatnot, sheep, that was not about earning God's favor. God had already shown them favor. God had already blessed them. God had already saved them. This was a way how they were to work out their relationship with God. So that when they sinned, then there was a way to cover that sin, to atone for that sin, so that the relationship could go on. Okay, so we have a holy God committed to this people that was very rebellious and stubborn, and yet God is determined to transform that people and to make them holy. So what do? When they disobey, when they break covenant. And God says, this is how we'll work it. The sacrificial system. And so when you sin, then you will make an offering. And that offering will cover your sin. It will atone for your sin so that the relationship can go on. Okay, are you with me so far? Okay, now this was temporary. Okay, and the writer to the Hebrews is trying to help his people know that this was a temporary system, but nonetheless, this was the system they were under. Now, I need to say one more thing about how it works, because there's a place where we kind of get confused pretty easily. When you sin and you are bringing your sacrifice, then you would place your hand upon the animal. Let's say it's a goat. You would place your hand upon the animal and you would probably say something along the lines of confessing your sin and repenting from it. And in a sense, you would be identifying yourself with the animal, so that in some measure, the animal was kind of taking your place. It was like you were laying your sin upon the animal, and then the animal would be slain and the blood of the animal would be kind of sprinkled or smeared upon the altar, and your sin would be covered. It would be atoned for. It would have been dealt with. And so we tend to just think about the sacrificial system that way, as a sacrifice kind of taking my place, taking our place as we confess our sins. But if we were to look at Leviticus 17, verse 11, what we would discover is that God is the one who provides the blood to make atonement for the sins. So rather than me being the one who, okay, I sin, I need to go home, get a ram out of my flock or a goat and bring that and offer it as if I'm the one who's providing the sacrifice, truth be told, God is the one who has provided the sacrifice. God is the one who has provided the blood to make atonement for the sin, to cover it. And so God is identifying with the sacrifice. God is offering the sacrifice. Not just me. And in offering that, God is saying, I will give my blood to cover your sin. And yes, you'll identify with it, but God is the one who provided the blood to cover the sin. Okay, you with me so far? Now this was temporary. And so what we read in Hebrews is that God now takes it a whole step further and replaces the sacrificial system with one sacrifice. And that's his son, Jesus. So let me read Hebrews again. Chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was hard for these early Jewish Christians to imagine that their sins and the sins for all time had actually been covered by the blood of Jesus. They had been making sacrifices for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. They went through a time period where they had no temple, but they rebuilt the temple and they resumed the sacrifices. Hundreds of years they had been making sacrifices to cover, to atone for sins. And so here they get the gospel news that God is no longer providing blood through lambs and bulls, but God is providing the blood through his son. That he has come to be the sacrifice. And therefore, it is the sacrifice that sets aside all the other sacrifices so that it is a sacrifice that covers sin once and for all. And it was hard for them to get their minds around that. And so it was very tempting to kind of revert back. Okay, Jesus' sacrifice is good, but we still need to keep doing sacrifices because there's a lot of sin. And just hard to fathom that one sacrifice could cover it all. And the writer to the Hebrews, the writer to these early Jewish Christians, he works through and convinces them that no, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. His blood covers all sin, all people, all time. And so I wonder today if we might somehow struggle with that same truth. That just as they couldn't imagine it, I wonder if sometimes we have a hard time imagining that there is no further atonement required. You know, sometimes at Christmas you get a gift and it's all together on the outside of the box, but inside you have all these parts and you have to figure out how everything goes together and you have to assemble it all. What's that?
And then you gotta buy batteries.
Okay. So sometimes I think that maybe we almost think Christianity is something similar, to where the picture looks good, but then there's further atonement that's required. And the message of our passage, and I think the message for this fourth Sunday of Advent, is that with Jesus and his sacrifice, his blood shed for the sins of humanity, that there is no further atonement required.
Amen.
I don't know that we really buy that. I think one of the things that happens is we're just not so sure that Jesus' blood covers all sins. Because, well, sin is pretty rampant. It's pretty huge. I mean, just think about the sins of the past month, let alone the past year, let alone the past centuries. I mean, we are bombarded with headline sins. And whether it's headline sins in terms of the violence and the murders up in San Bernardino, to think that the blood of Jesus covers that, whether it's in terms of the racism and the corruption that fills so many places in our country, to think, does Jesus' blood cover those sins? And then and that's just kind of our own nation or our own state. And then to begin to think about the sins around the world, and to think about the brutalities and the violence, and then there's the economic violence that gets done, to think that Jesus' blood covers that. See, I'm not sure that we really buy into it. That our imagination gets stuck just like their imagination got stuck. That Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. For all people, all across time, for all sin. That there is no further atonement required. I think too often we buy into the picture that, well, Jesus died, but there's further atonement required. That they need to make sacrifices, whoever that they might be. That their sin, okay, Jesus died, but there needs to be more sacrifice in order for the sin to really be atoned for. And then I think about it, in a less kind of headline way, and maybe in a more personal way. That, okay, if we back up and we say, okay, we're going to grant it, that Jesus' blood covers all sin, all time, all people, all those headline sins, that it covers it. But then it comes to personal sin, comes to my sin, comes to your sin, comes to our sin. And I think we still struggle at the same point, that it's hard for us to imagine that Jesus' blood really covers it all. And on the one hand, I think about it in terms of things that we've done. How often do we end up kind of spending our lives trying to atone for ourselves? That we've made mistakes, we've done things that we've regret, we've hurt people, and we end up almost spending our lives trying to atone for ourselves as if Jesus' blood wasn't enough to accomplish atonement. And maybe we're not tempted to, you know, go out and get a sheep and find a place to offer it on a mountain or something. Maybe that's not our temptation, to kind of go back to the sacrificial system. But at the same time, I'm not sure that we really believe that Jesus' blood has atoned for our sins, so that we don't have to spend the rest of our lives trying to atone for sinful things that we have done. Trying to somehow make up for it, trying to justify ourselves, trying to somehow pay back God or pay back somebody else. And it doesn't mean that we don't have to repent. It doesn't mean that we don't have to confess. It doesn't mean that we need to, that there's no need to change. But simply in terms of atonement, that Jesus' blood covers my sin so that I don't have to spend my life trying to pay back, sacrifice, cover what I've done. I think that we can easily slip into spending a life to where we're just trying to pay back, pay back, pay back, pay back, pay back. And we never know the joy of forgiveness. We never know the joy of having that lifted off of us to where we truly have been forgiven and truly have been set free from that. I think sometimes we can slip into that mindset of always having to pay back, pay back, pay back. And then I think other times we don't know the joy of that forgiveness because we've just resigned ourselves to being constantly in debt. I don't know how much experience you have with credit cards. I really hope none. But you can pay back and pay back and pay back, and finally there's that joy that it got paid back, that it got paid off, that it's paid in full. But then you might have other debts, other credit cards, where you pay back, you pay back, you pay back, and there's still more to pay, and it's almost like you just have to resign yourself to never being free. And I wonder if that becomes our approach when it comes to sin. That we don't really believe, we can't really imagine that Jesus paid it all, that his blood covered our sin. And so that we end up slipping into this kind of mindset to where we're just kind of resigned that it's never going to be atoned for, and that we just live with kind of the sorrow and the burden and the condemnation. And it's easy for us to think that Jesus paid it all for everybody else, but he didn't really pay it all for me because my debt's too big. And we've just resigned ourselves that the joy of forgiveness is for others rather than for us. And then I think about it from a slightly different angle. What about those people that did things to us? Does Jesus' death really atone for their sin? And I know us well enough to know that we have people in our midst, people part of our family that have suffered some pretty horrendous things, some pretty wrong things. And it's one thing for us to talk about how Jesus' blood atones for all sin, that there's no further sacrifice required, that his atonement covers it all. And it's easy for us to kind of think about that theologically and think about that doctrinally, but then to think about the person who did this to me, like that is just not right, that they shouldn't have to make further atonement, that they shouldn't have to further pay, that somehow the blood that covers me covers them. Like there ought to be more blood required from them. And I don't mean to minimize what anybody has personally suffered. But the testimony, the gospel news is that no further atonement is required. That Jesus' sacrifice is the once and for all sacrifice. For headline sins, for personal sins, and even for the sins of people who did horrific things to us, that His blood covers it all. That there is no need for further sacrifice. Now I know that this atonement needs to be received. It needs to be accepted. That there is a place for our response in terms of repentance and in terms of receiving the gift of forgiveness and freedom from sin. But there is no further atonement required. God has done enough. Go back to the passage that Brother Mac and Brother Mac read for us this morning in chapter 1 of Matthew. Verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. In the birth of Jesus, the Son of God has come to offer himself to cover our sins, that we might be fit for God's kingdom. His atonement, his blood, is enough. As you celebrate Christmas this Friday, yes, celebrate incarnation. Celebrate that God the Son has come in the flesh to dwell amongst us that we might know Him. Celebrate that. But don't stop there. Celebrate atonement. That He comes in the flesh, not simply to dwell amongst us, but He comes in the flesh to cover our sins with His blood. To cover your sins, to cover my sins, to cover the sins of those who did us wrong, to cover all the headline sins of the past month, the headline sins of the past year, the sins of the centuries, the sins around the globe. He comes not simply to dwell in our midst, but He comes to cover our sins with His blood. Celebrate that. And may you know that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Amen. His blood is enough. God has done enough that we might be ready for the coming of His kingdom. All we have to do is receive. We don't have to try to make further atonement. I invite you to stand with me and to come and to receive communion. This gift of Christ giving of Himself to cover our sins. And Josh, if you guys will come, if you will sing Joy to the World once more, lead us in that. And as we sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together, celebrating that Jesus' blood really does cover our sins.